The following message, personal testimony, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, November 19, 2017, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 145. I was asked to share my testimony with you all, so I thought it best to start by reading a few of those verses, actually, so I'm glad that we had the chance to sing that. While you're turning there, let me just say that I'm grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to be here among you. Pastor McKinnon has come home, and I've already shared with a few of you this morning. He was bragging on you all and the grace that is very evident amongst you. So to be able to be here and be a part of that and worship with you is a tremendous blessing to me. I was reflecting this morning as I was just praying and preparing myself for the day. I've never been this far before. And for the last 17, 18 years, I've lived in a very small town called Bluefield. And if you've never been there, you're not missing much. But it is beautiful land. I mean, it's the mountains are just gorgeous, especially this time of year. But I've never been this far away from home before. And so, you know, all of the people that I work with, people that I know, oh, you're going to Seattle. That's going to be fantastic. You're going to have a great time. I can tell you, I went out yesterday, and as I told Rob this morning, I did what any self-respecting tourist did. I went to Starbucks. And got a Pike's Place special reserve or something like that tasted like the regular Pike's Place. But at the end of the day, after I had tried to take in everything that I saw, there's nothing more beautiful and special than being able to meet with God's people. There's not a sight that can be seen in this world that matches that. So might God be pleased to bless my testimony this morning as I share it and bless our fellowship together today. Psalm 145, verses 1, and I want to read right now down through verse 7. It's a psalm of David, a praise of David, and he says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. There was a time in my life after I became a believer that I began to shy away from opportunities like this, sharing my testimony. And the reason that I started to do that was because there are some testimonies that people have that seem to be glamorized. And then there are other testimonies that just seem to be overlooked. And I have one of those testimonies that oftentimes by people is somewhat glamorized. And I began to get to a point where I just didn't want that. I didn't like that because, and I'll tell you really what happened. There was a friend of mine that I had shared my testimony with. We had just met. We ended up becoming very good friends, and I shared my testimony with him. And after I shared that, he said to me, wow, that's so amazing. I wish I had a testimony like that. And so I asked him, well, what's your testimony? And his response to me was, well, I was born in a Christian home, grew up in a Christian home, heard the word of God preached all my life. I've trusted in Christ since as far back as I can remember. And that's it. And I was so amazed by that this person would think that that's not a testimony worth rejoicing in, and that somehow my life and what had happened to me was something that was worth rejoicing in. So I began to shy away from that because I just didn't want the events of my life to be looked at and marveled at. I want God to be glorified, and God is glorified no matter who the person is that has been born again by Him, because that work of regeneration is an absolute miracle. It's not something man can do. So whether it's a person that was raised in a Christian home and believed all their lives, or someone like me that really struggled through life for a period of time, regardless, that testimony is praiseworthy. So as I worked through that, and really Pastor McKinnon was the one who helped me work through that, and I listened to his testimony and what he had to say about it, and in reflecting on that, eventually I came out on the other side and said, okay, I feel comfortable being able to give my testimony again, but I want to do it in a very different way than I had been accustomed to in the past. I wanted it to be lined with Scripture and pointing in every way possible to God over and over and over again, and not to me or anything that I was or that I have become. So I began by reading this Psalm, Psalm 145, because this is David's testimony that he will continuously over and over declare the goodness of God, sing of the righteousness of God, and praise Him forever and ever for all that He is. And that's what I want to do this morning, and that's what every single one of us should do. Every time that we open our mouths and we give our testimony, we're doing exactly what David is doing here in Psalm 145. So let me begin by briefly sharing with you a little bit about my beginnings. I grew up in a city called Suffolk, Virginia, which is down near Virginia Beach area. So a little bit bigger than Bluefield. But I was born and raised in a home of a mother and a father who were both unbelievers. And yet I was raised in a home with a mother and a father, which so many people today don't have. And, you know, for the most part, my life for the first 8 years of my life was normal. Even though I lived in a home of two unbelieving parents, there was a tremendous amount of common grace that God had given to us. So my father was a teacher, and my mother managed a bank. I have one sister who's 8 years younger than myself, and things were, for the most part, pretty normal, you know. And even that in and of itself is something to just stand in awe of, because two unbelieving parents who didn't know Christ, very rarely went to church, lived their lives. There was friction at times, and lived their lives in sin. And yet God's goodness abounded everywhere, everywhere. So looking back on those first 8 years of my life, I can say God was very good to me. And why would God be good to a home that did not have Christ in it? As I've thought about that over the years, I've come to the conclusion that He did that because that's who He is. He's good. And He's never going to change. Listen to what David says in verse 8 of Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Even homes with unbelieving parents, godless parents, God's tender mercies, God's goodness are always over all His works, because that's who He is. That's who He is. He's good. But He also does that not just for the sake, because He's good and He puts that on display, but what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 2? That God's goodness is meant to lead us, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Turn with me to Acts. There's a story in Acts, you'll remember, where Paul and Barnabas had been out and they had been preaching, and these people in Lystra begin to worship them. They begin to worship these two men. And as Paul preaches to them, and tries to turn them away from their idolatry and worshiping men. He says to them in verse 17 something that I think is very interesting. He says, "Nevertheless, he," that is God, "did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, here he's speaking to an idolatrous people. And yet his message to him is, don't look to us. We're not the ones who have done anything, but God is the one who has supplied your needs. God is the one who's been good to you. God is the one who's caused rain from heaven to fall down so that you might be able to, even in your idolatry, enjoy fruitful seasons and have your hearts filled with food and gladness. So why is God good? Because that's who he is. But he's also good so that we will see something of that goodness even in our hardened, sinful, rebellious condition. And hopefully by that goodness, tasting that goodness, enjoying those creature comforts, not only be led to repentance, but also be led to worship the one true and living God. That's why he's done this. That's why he did what he did in my family those first 8 years of my life, when we were unbelievers, God haters, and yet we experienced so much good from God's hands. That was the first 8 years of my life. But on December the 14th, 1989, 2 days before I turned 9 years old, I was awakened by my father in the morning. And I remember that day when he woke me up. I asked him immediately, "Well, what time is it?" And when he told me, I said, "Oh, I'm late for school." And so I jump up and I start to get ready for, and he sets me back down and he says, "No, you're not going to go to school today." And he told me that night, overnight, my mom, who had, as the bank manager, had a Christmas party, had been out and on her way home, was killed in a car accident. So 8 years of fairly normal life, mother, father, both working, enjoying God's creature comforts, overnight, in a moment, fractured. And so what peace I had known in my life suddenly had been completely ripped from me as an 8-year-old or almost 9-year-old little boy. How do you deal with an event like that? Because they happen all the time, don't they? How do you go to your neighbor or to your neighbor's child who's just lost a father or a mother or some other tragedy has happened in their life and minister to that? I didn't deal with it well. And I didn't have anybody there to try to help me work through these things and deal with them. Again, my father was an unbeliever, so he was without hope. The only thing that he knew to do was to take me to doctors and psychologists and counselors and let me talk about these things. And that never helped. That never helped. Now, almost 37 years old, I look back, and one of the ways that I deal with it, I began to deal with it over time, especially as I became a believer. I didn't deal with it like this then, and I didn't deal with it this way until I was born again. But looking back on it now, one of the ways that I deal with it is not by asking the question, why? Why did this happen to me? To my mom, that's what most people do. And I'm not faulting people who do that. It's a legitimate question to ask. And yet, as I've grown and as I've thought through this and I've thought through the way that providence has worked itself out in my life, slowly over time, instead of asking why this happened to me, I've begun to ask the question, why not? What makes me any different than anybody else in this world? Why hasn't more of these kinds of things happened to me? as a sinful, hell-bound, rebellious creature against the living God. Right? I had a friend say to me, ask me one time, that he had a father who died of cancer, and he's struggling to get his mind around that. And I told him the very same thing that I've had to tell myself over and over and over again. In a sin-cursed world, it's a wonder that not every single one of us is stricken with these things every day of our lives, right? I remember reading about B.B. Warfield, the theologian, and his wife was invalid, and he took care of her most of his life and could be seen, you know, on campus even caring for her. And that was his response when they asked him, you know, how do you deal with this? How do you maintain joy and peace in the midst of this great difficulty that you have? And his response to that was, I don't ask the question why. Who in this world doesn't have to deal with this, and who in this world is not worthy of having to deal with this as sinful creatures? That's one of the ways that now I look back on that and I say I'm no different. In fact, it should have been me. The fact that I'm still here is a mercy from God that I don't deserve. The fact that any one of us is still here is a mercy from God that we don't deserve. The second way, though, that I have learned to deal with it over time is by knowing that Scripture is filled with tragedy. You know, Scripture never shies away from tragedy. It's one of the things that I love about the Bible. You know, we don't have set before us just all these wonderful flowery stories of, you know, all these people and how that they got along and never had any issues. It's tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, and seeing God take His people through those. Right? So that's one of the ways that I've learned to deal with it, is knowing that God deals with it in His book. And all of it, all of the tragedy from beginning to end in this unfolding of redemptive history, and all of the tragedy that every single one of us deal with in our lives in this sin-cursed world, has an infinitely, infinitely greater purpose than most of us could ever imagine. And it has an infinitely greater purpose than most of us would ever want to admit because of our self-centeredness. Sometimes, because when the pain hits us, because of our self-centeredness, we fail to remember God has infinitely greater purposes behind and beyond the tragedies that we face in this moment. In other words, this world is not all about me or you and the momentary pain or loss or difficulty or affliction that you may be suffering, but it's about God and His work and His ways and how He's moving all of that to one end. Right? So you remember Joseph's words, Genesis 50:20? Here's a man who went through all kinds of affliction. He had brothers who betrayed him, brothers who wanted to murder him, brothers who hated him, brothers who sent him away from his father who loved him. And his words to them at the end of his life when they come back and there's that reconciliation is, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Right? So that, he goes on to say, many souls would be saved. That's interesting. Or what about the crucifixion? One of the most tragic events in all of human history. The most tragic event in all of human history. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the display for us of exactly what man would do to God if he could get his hands on him. That's what the crucifixion is. It's man finally in his rebellion getting his hands on God, and that's what he did. And yet, What are we told in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4? God predetermined that. So even man in his rebellion, as they go after Christ, the God-man, and they hang him on that cross, behind it is God's purposes. Predetermining, moving all things for one great end. Oftentimes we just, in our finite minds, can't comprehend. So I say Scripture doesn't ever shy away from this, because it's life, again, in a sin-cursed world, and it's what we deal with. So I think that as we go through tragedies, we can look at the fact that our God has opened up one tragedy after another, after another, after another, through redemptive history, and he's shown us how that every single one of those is moving towards the end that he has predetermined, which is his glory in some way, right? So when we face tragedy, when it comes to your doorstep, or when it comes to your neighbor's doorstep, or when that little boy or that little girl wakes up and their life is fractured, or when you wake up and your life is fractured, how are you going to deal with it? One, God is good and does good. He doesn't make mistakes. Two, if God dealt with me in fairness, it would be far worse than even this momentary pain that I'm suffering. And three, when we face this tragedy, remember Scripture's filled with tragedy and it's all for the glory of God. I was reading this morning, I cannot sleep over here. I'm up at 3 o'clock. So I guess that's good, because when I go home, it'll be right back into my old routine. But I'm up at 3 o'clock this morning. So, you know, I'm reading and praying and reading some more and praying some more. Anyways, I brought the little prayer book, Valley of Vision, with me. And so I was reading through that, and I came across these words in a prayer this morning. I cannot escape from thy presence or control. Can't do it. Can't do it. Can't escape from God's presence or his control. And then the writer says, nor do I desire to do so. My privilege is to be under the agency of omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, grace. I love that. Because every single event that takes place in our lives, every turning and unfolding of providence, is not something that's happening that's out of control. It's completely in control. So that night that my mom was driving home and died is not something that escaped God's power or his wisdom or his mercy or his goodness. It was completely within the realm of his controlling power and sovereign goodness and grace. And if I didn't have that hope, I'd be miserable. If we didn't have that great truth revealed to us, we would be miserable. If that wasn't truth, what would the world be like? People want to talk about why, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? Do you realize that if God was not good and evil was allowed to be everything that it could be, how bad it really would be? But the fact that God is in control is a great comfort to his people. And so, like this writer of this prayer, I cannot escape it, nor do I desire to do so. Because as long as I know that he is the one that's in control, then I know that every single thing that happens, every single tragedy, every single pain, every single affliction, every single trial is measured out by God for his glory and my good. And I'm still learning this. Right? I'm still learning this. So, 9 years old, that's what happened in my life. And things, because I didn't know these great realities, and I didn't have anyone to tell me that, things began to completely spiral out of control for me. I was angry. I did blame God a lot. And The only thing that I knew to turn to was alcohol and drugs. I didn't know how to deal with that at that moment in my life. So as I went from 9, 10, my dad was remarried, and into my teenage years, I began to drown my sorrows in the pleasures of this world, the temporary, momentary pleasures of this world. And as I did that, it just went from one problem to the next. It didn't fix anything for me. Those things never fix anything. They just mask problems. And so I started to get in trouble about 15, 16, started to steal, started to break into homes, started to just do all kinds of things. And at the age of 17, I was selling drugs with another guy, and we were arrested, and I was incarcerated just about a month before I turned 18. So on my 18th birthday, I was in juvenile detention home, and on my 18th birthday, they woke me up and they said to me, happy birthday, you're going to jail, because I had turned 18. And at that moment in my life, I had nothing to turn to. Not even my dad at that point, because I had so misused and abused his patience and his kindness towards me that even at that point he didn't. So I remember the day that I went to court for arraignment, and I was still at that time 17. This was before I turned 18. But the judge told my dad, Mr. Holland, you can take your son home today, or you can choose to leave him in the state of in the custody of the state. And for the first time in my life, from the time that my mother had died all the way up to that moment at the age of 17, almost 18, my dad looked at me and he said, "You keep him." And that totally, completely undid me, because up until that time I knew that I could continue to do whatever I wanted to do, and there were going to be no repercussions, no consequences. And suddenly, I was faced with consequences. And so that day, when they took me back to my cell, I tried to commit suicide. And then, of course, as I said already, they, at the age of 18, they took me to jail, and I'd stay up, just miserable, depressed, filled with hatred, always fighting. Read Psalm 86 to you. Psalm 86. And again, this is just now looking back on that time in my life, a reflection. It wasn't something I was thinking about then. But Psalm 86 and verse 5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." So here I am at the age of 18. My dad has finally said, "Enough is enough. You face up to your consequences." And I'm this young, I probably weighed 120 pounds, soaking wet, this young 18-year-old punk who was filled with hatred. And I step into this place that's grown men with hardened criminal backgrounds. And I immediately start getting into trouble with these guys because I didn't know how to shut my mouth. I just run in my mouth. And so this man named Tim was in there. He was an older gentleman. And he was a repeat offender, addicted to crack cocaine. He'd been in and out of jail, in and out of jail, in and out of jail. And this guy befriends me, and he really, on more than one occasion, saved my hide. there were moments and times when I had run my mouth to the point where there were grown men who were ready to hurt me. And Tim had stepped in and mediated on my behalf. But Tim begins to tell me, "What have you ever read the Bible? his dad was a preacher, and so he begins to tell me, have you ever read the Bible? No, I haven't read the Bible. Don't have any interest in reading the Bible. So you need to. So the Gideons would come in every Monday, I believe, if I remember correctly, and they would hand out Bibles, and he would say, go get a Bible. And I'd say, no, that's okay. He'd say, go get a Bible. No, that's okay. I'm all right, Tim. So finally, one day, he brought me one, and he gave it to me, and he said, read the Bible. And so I said, okay, whatever. And I put it to the side. And he would ask me on a daily basis, have you opened it up? Have you read it? Have you opened it up? Have you read it? No, Tim, I have not. So he opens it up one night for me. And he puts it in front of me. He turns to 1 John 1:8 and he puts it in front of me. And he says to me, read that out loud right now to me. Okay. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Now, I've studied the Bible for a long time over the past 17 plus years, and I know who that verse is written to. It's written to God's believing saints. But I'm going to tell you something. That night, when I read that verse out loud to Tim, God shined his marvelous light into my soul. There's no other explanation. It was not that Scott suddenly figured things out. It was that God gripped me in the depths of my soul and opened my eyes and changed my heart. And you know what's amazing is that he used someone who was addicted to crack cocaine to do that. So I tell people now, don't think too much of yourself. God can raise up anybody and use anybody anytime that he wants. And it's our privilege to come alongside him and to preach the gospel and to be witnesses, right? But God, if he so chooses, can raise up rocks to bear witness to his name. And it just so happened at that moment in time, he used this man, Tim, who put the word of God in front of me and made me read it. And in reading it and hearing it out loud, God transformed me. So, I was 18, January of 1999, that event took place. And at the time, things began to make sense. I began to understand. I began to read the scripture. But the Gideons would come in, and they would always do Bible studies. And so there was one night when the Gideon came, and he said, "Do you want to pray to receive Christ?" And of course, at that moment, because of what God had done through 1 John 1:8, at that moment, I would have done anything if it meant that I could be with Christ and in Christ and walking with him. So when he says, "You want to pray a prayer to receive Christ?" Says, yes! Okay! So I pray this prayer. That didn't save me. I know that now. God had already saved me. God had already saved me. But as a result of that, I was ready to cry out to God with this man. And he told me when we were done praying, he said, "Okay, tell somebody," right? Tell somebody. So I picked up the phone and I called my dad and I said, "Dad, I just asked Jesus into my life." And it's like silence. He didn't get it. He didn't understand. And didn't quite frankly believe that anything real had happened in my life. But I knew that it had. So I started studying in jail. And I was facing, by the way, I was facing 5 to 45 years is what they told me for the amount of drugs that we had. And so I was looking at a long time incarcerated. I ended up spending a total of 13 and a half months, and then I was on probation. But during that time, when God saved me, got hold of me, which would have been probably after I was a believer, probably, I don't know, nine and a half months that I was still incarcerated. So I tell everybody today that that dungeon, those that had previously made me so depressed and so anxious that I wanted to end my life because I felt like I was stuck. I was stuck there. There was no end in sight. That place miraculously became a palace for me. A place where all I had to do all day, every day, was meet with my God and read His Word. And that's what I did by God's grace. And as a result of the change in my that had happened in my life, I started to study to get my GED. So I dropped out of high school and I didn't finish. So while I was incarcerated, I got my GED. And I had scored high enough on it, second highest score, something like that, in the state on that. And so the person who had been helping me study and prepare for that told me that the first person who scores highest got a scholarship to go to college. That was the first time in my life that I had ever even thought about, oh, maybe I can go to college now, you know, instead of living the way that I've been living. So I start to think about that. And as God grows me in grace and I get closer and closer to the time when I was going to be released from jail, start filling out applications to go to schools. And I didn't know what I wanted to do. I just knew that I wanted to go somewhere where I was going to be able to study God's Word. So most schools would not accept me because I had a felony on my record. But there was one school that did accept me, Bluefield College, of all places. Bluefield College. So I ended up, I was released from jail December of 1999. And 2 weeks later, that was right before Christmas, December 22nd, 1999. 2 weeks later, I was in the vehicle with my dad going to Bluefield. And that was really an interesting time for me. It was a difficult time for me because I was trying to adjust. And, you know, now I work during the day. I work for a career college. I'm a career services advisor. That's what I do. And I work with students. Many of them have been down the same road that I have been in, and have never been to, you know, to college to further their education, got GEDs, things like that, have never had anybody in their lives that would encourage them in any way to do anything with their life. And I get to meet with these people all day now. But it's interesting because what I went through when I went to Bluefield College is exactly what these people are going through. So now I can speak to them directly about that. I remember the first semester that I was there, God in Providence, I had a roommate, but the guy never, I don't even remember his name. He never stayed there in my room. And that was a blessing because there were many nights that I spent on my face crying because I didn't know how to live on my own without the things that I had lived with previously. And there were times when I would take just temptation and struggling through some of these things. I'd take my wallet and go down to a friend's room and just say, here, you just have to keep this for me because if I hold on to it any longer, I may go buy drugs again. So the first semester of school, I dealt with that, but also dealt with, I didn't pay attention in high school. So now I'm having to read things and study things and write papers that I'd never done before. So I had a philosophy class my first semester. I'm reading about Nietzsche and you know, all of these people and Thomas Aquinas and time. And I remember reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and I could not understand it. I couldn't understand it. Now, I have that same book on my shelf, and I pick it up, and I can read it, and no problem. And I tell my students all the time that I work with now, it's a struggle. I know you're being stretched, but every moment that you're being stretched, you're learning something that's going to make you stronger in the long run. So stay the course. Anyways, so that's what happened. That's what happened to me. During that time, I started going to a Southern Baptist church. I didn't know. Nobody had, theologically, I was, you know, just me and the Bible, me and Jesus, right? So nobody had ever talked to me about anything doctrinal. So I started going to a Pentecostal church, and then I met a friend whose parents went to a local Southern Baptist church, and I started attending there. I was baptized there and became a member of that church, and I met my wife there through her grandparents. Her grandparents went to that church as well, so that's where I met her. I was still in college. She, at the time, was in college, and again, being a very young and undisciplined and immature believer, I dated her just a little while, and then we got this grand idea, hey, let's just go get married. So we did. I didn't even tell my dad. So when I did tell my dad, he's like, well, yeah, not much has changed. You're still. And I said, hey, I've never done anything right before. Why start now? I said, don't do that. Okay, young people, do not do that. I was telling someone just the other day, looking back on it now, oh, how I wish that I had someone in. I mean, even at that time, even though I was a part of a church, that pastor didn't come alongside my wife and I and take us by the hand and counsel us. It just didn't. And so we ended up 20. I was 20. She was 19. And here we are staring at each other like, okay, what do we do now? You know? So I continued to try to go to school. But again, just, you know, learning, not knowing where I wanted to go, what I wanted to do, and then having to work now that I've got a wife. I couldn't handle the load. So I ended up dropping out of Bluefield College and just working. And God continued to teach me, thankfully, and lead me and guide me. And so eventually I went on staff at that church as the associate pastor, and I started taking classes again. And when I did, it was distance learning, and I wanted to go back. I just wanted to immerse myself in that. And there were issues between myself and the pastor of that church, his children who had fallen into some sin. And I was trying to deal with it. The church didn't want to deal with it. I was young. I didn't know the best way to handle those things. So my answer to that was, I'll just leave and go back to school. That's how I'm going to get out of this. So we ended up at Liberty University. I had been married just a few years, had one child at that point, 2004, I believe is when we went, 2005, and ended up at Liberty University, Thomas Road Baptist Church. Have you all ever, any familiar with it? It's the church that Jerry Falwell was pastor of, who was the founder of Liberty University, and it's a mega church. They say 20,000. I don't know how true that is. But that's where I ended up. Again, doctrinally, just completely unsound. Me. And the church, for that matter. But there I was. And I tried to get a job at Liberty. I remember going and meeting with the guy who was in charge of the seminary there and sitting down, and I sat down with him, and I was telling him, I want to come here. I'd love to, you know, I've been pastoring in Bluefield. I'd love to find a church here. And he just looks at me and he says, why are you here? Go home. And that's what the man said to me. And I wasn't really sure why. You know, to this day, I'm not sure why. But anyways, I couldn't find anything. And let me hurry this along. So my wife ends up getting me a job as a janitor, of all things, for the school. And I hated it. I was angry, again, just angry because, you know, I'm better than this. I'm here I am scrubbing toilets, and I was pastoring a church, and now I'm here scrubbing toilets, and I just couldn't wrap my head around it. And as if that wasn't bad enough, I almost got fired from that job. I mean, like, where do you go from there, right? If you can't scrub toilets, what can you do? But it was just this very strange series of events that was taking place in my life. And now looking back on it, I see God's handiwork in that He was, through all of that, He was breaking me and humbling me because He was going to teach me something that I would have never in my life accept it outside of these circumstances that I was presently in. So he sends this guy into my life, and this young man starts telling me about Calvinism and God's sovereignty. And I just, go away. I don't want to hear that. What are you talking about? This isn't right, because it's not to our flesh, is it? And then through this guy, Kent was his name, and through someone named John Piper, ever heard of him? Love him or hate him, God used John Piper in my life. He's very instrumental in my life. And I remember listening to a sermon that he preached, and I remember the words, God is incalculably more valuable than you or I. I listened to that probably 4 or 5 or 6 or 12 times. Over and over and over and over, as I'm processing through all of these things and I'm scrubbing toilets, thinking I'm going to lose my job. So every toilet I scrub, I'm in prayer. God's humbling me. And then Piper comes along and he says, God is incalculably greater and more valuable than you and I. Now, I remember the day that I'm walking through the part of campus that I cleaned. And again, just like that night that I read 1 John 1:8, the reality of who God is and His sovereignty and His greatness came crashing down on me, so much so that my knees literally buckled. And suddenly, in a moment, I realized I am nothing and God is everything. It changed my life as well. Romans 11:36, and of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to God be the glory. I began at that point to learn about the doctrines of grace and get serious about studying the Word of God. And as I did that, God began to teach me about His holiness. He began to teach me about his goodness, all of the things that I've been sharing with you. He began to humble me, and He began to turn me in a very different way than I had been turned before to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember coming across this quote by Robert Murray McShane. McShane said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in His almighty arms." And as God humbled me and broke me and showed me His glory and who He was, and then I began to see that He was commanding me to be holy even as He was holy, I began to understand that the only way, I just found myself saying over and over, I can't do this. I can't be this. I can't. The only way that that's ever going to happen in any of our lives is by fixing our eyes on Christ and Christ alone, and Him being in us, living in us, moving us towards that holiness. And that's what I began to learn. And through the process of that, we started a Bible study in our home, and we started preaching. We had Koreans coming and students coming, and it was one of the most blessed times in my life, preaching the Word and sharing the Word and seeing God open people's eyes and change lives. So that made me think, when I graduated, hey, why not go back to West Virginia and do the same thing? So we ended up back in West Virginia to do a church plant that did not work out, because as soon as I started working with the Southern Baptists and I told them that I was Calvinistic, not Reformed, but Calvinistic, they did not want to have anything to do with me. And so now all of a sudden I'm back out there after graduating in West Virginia all by myself, no church, did not know what to do. All I knew was I'm Calvinistic and I'm staying that way. I love the doctrines of grace. So I started looking for churches that hold to the doctrines of grace. And I found two. One was north and one was south. One was in Charleston, West Virginia. One was in Bluefield, West Virginia. So I emailed both pastors, Pastor McKinnon and then the pastor of the other church. And Pastor McKinnon never responded to me. So I thought, well, I guess he doesn't want us. So And I've told him that, by the way. So we started going north to the other church, and then we met some people there that said, "Hey, there's a great church in Bluefield." I said, "Oh, really? Yeah, I know about it." They never even responded to me. They said, "Well, let's go down and let's worship with them one day." So I said, "Okay." And at that time, we weren't living in Bluefield. We were living an hour north of Bluefield. And so we traveled down, and I remember stepping into the doors that day, and I was home. I was home. It turns out his computer crashed. and somehow with his email, he lost my email, and he never even knew that I had emailed him. But anyways, that's where we've been ever since. And that was 10 years ago. And it's been a blessing. And God has blessed. And so, you know, looking back over all of these things and seeing how God, even through my stupidity and my ignorance of Him, has just continuously guided over and over and over again, I hope that at least, if nothing else this morning, you've seen one theme that's run through everything that I have read, and that is, He is good. He is good. He is good. He is good. And that's my testimony. I am nothing, but He is everything. He is good. He is glorious. And thank God for His goodness. Thank Him for His goodness. So that's who I am, a little bit about who I am anyway. So let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning. We thank You this morning, our God, that every single person in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced Your goodness in miraculous ways. And we thank You for that. We thank You for Your providence and how You lead us, even in those moments and times, Lord, that are very uncomfortable and painful for us. Lord, we know, even though we may not fully be able to comprehend, understand, or accept it, in the moment that it's happening, Lord, we know that You are good and that You do good, and that every single step of the way, You are moving Your people in a direction that Your name might be greatly exalted and that they might receive the greatest good possible through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for Him. We praise You for that salvation, Lord. We praise You for the days ahead. Whatever they may be, wherever You may guide us and lead us, Lord, help us to always look to You and rest in Your goodness and in Your kindness and cleave to You with purpose of mind, knowing that in You is the safest place in all the universe. Please help us now as we worship You together. In Jesus' name, amen.